Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
No one was expecting the Messiah as he came the first time. But what Jesus taught us as he walked this earth was that he is with us, doing the unexpected, loving the unexpected, caring for the unexpected. All the time.
That's the Reverend Sharon Hyers. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to welcome back to Day One the Reverend Sharon Hyers, the Associate Rector for Youth and Young Adult Formation at St. Bartholomew's Episcopal Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Sharon earned a Bachelor of Science degree in Biology at Coastal Carolina University. In 2007, she received a Master of Divinity from the School of Theology at the University of the South in Suwanee, Tennessee. Sharon, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter. It's a pleasure to be here.
So I understand your passion in ministry is working with young adults. That's such a challenging arena these days. Why is it important to you?
For me, I think one of the primary things that everyone should have is access, is some way that they connect with either the church or their relationship with Jesus. And I find that young adults seem to be struggling most. And I can speak out of experience that certainly my 20s were a tough time. And so to come to a place where I feel like my relationship with God is solid, my relationship with the church is solid, to be able to kind of reflect back and help those who may also be struggling during these delicate years.
How would you describe what young adults are facing today? I mean, they're starting their careers in this terrible economy. They're trying to engage spiritually in this very technological age. What are the biggest issues they're dealing with?
I think what I find most often is a sense of belonging. Because so often what happens is folks go through their college experience and they make great friendships. But then you get to graduation day and suddenly folks are dispersed in all different directions. And what happens is often they land in communities where they're in first jobs, hopefully, or they're at least in communities where everyone is new. And if there's a touchstone, a place where they can return to something familiar, most often the folks that I work with, particularly young adults, have been raised as Episcopalians. And so I have that particular slant of working with folks who then walk back into a parish, you know, maybe 4 or 5 years after they'd been in the last parish, and suddenly the sights and the smells and the sounds and the liturgy is all familiar again. But they may be in a position where their spiritual journey needs some support. And so I find that in tapping into that, in trying to just welcome folks first and let them know that they're once again welcomed back into this wonderful church, wonderful Christian life, not that they were ever outside of that, but that there's an organized place where there's other people who are like-minded, can then be a springboard for the rest of their journey. And certainly it is a horrible time for some folks to come out of college and be looking for first jobs when the economy doesn't support that. And then there's all the other transitions. There's marriage or relationships or all those things that peers aren't necessarily close by for. So I find it really crucial to be supportive.
We often read reports indicating that the level of religious faith of any kind is declining rapidly among younger generations. What do you think is causing that?
There's so much competition it seems. I can speak from experience here in Atlanta that high schools have so much to offer, mm-hmm. and there's so many things to get involved in, and that's wonderful, but there's so much competing for the time of our young people. And so that sometimes can be a distraction. It happens, too, at college, that there's so many other things to do, that I think that maybe if we have a way in stronger campus ministries or stronger presence of campus ministers in different locations, in ways that we can simply support folks on their journey. I think that so often we, particularly I can speak from my own experience here in the South, have sometimes heard things that are more judgmental than accepting, and that is a detriment to the growth sometimes when folks are in positions where they're just questioning and they need a place to question and to find the answer of Jesus is near.
Well, your sermon today is based on the story of the feeding of the 5,000 from John's Gospel, chapter 6. Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going.
So Jesus continues to be surrounded by large crowds who apparently wanted to see what all the excitement was about, continuing the phenomenon we saw last week in Mark chapter 6. And Jesus asks Philip, "Where are we going to get enough bread for these people to eat?" And the text says Jesus said this to test him. Why do you think he did that?
I think part of the angle for the gospel writer is to present a picture of Jesus in which he knows what is coming, and yet all of those around him don't. Mm-hmm. And so I think that this is yet another place where John is saying, Jesus knew what was going to happen, he knew it all along, and yet even his disciples, even those closest to him after some 2 years of witnessing him, they still didn't know.
He kept surprising them.
He kept surprising them.
Then afterwards, Jesus shows up walking on the stormy sea, and the text says the disciples were terrified. What do you think was going through their minds?
I don't know, but I can imagine what that might look like, and I think I'd be pretty scared as well. I think that they had gotten into the boat. It was dark. They were out at sea. It was yet another storm. yet another time when they didn't know what was coming next, and here comes Jesus walking across the water. I think that what probably was going on in their mind first and foremost was surely it was a ghost, mm-hmm. as one of the other Gospels tells us, but that even if they recognized him, it was probably surreal. I'm not sure they knew exactly what was happening until they heard his voice.
Well, Sharon, we look forward to learning more about how they felt and what we should do about this. In your sermon today, More Unexpected Jesus. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks so much.
It was one of those days when a full-fledged miracle would have been very helpful. Not so much the water-walking kind, but one of the feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread sort of miracles. In February of 2007, I traveled with a few undergraduates and the dean of students from the University of the South in Suwanee, Tennessee, to Quito, Ecuador. The primary purpose of our trip was to record the stories of the first ever gathering of leaders from around the globe making a difference in their communities and in the world. Unlike most trips that launch out of Suwanee, this was not a mission to build a school, give free dental care, or help a specific group of people, but more so a chance to hear stories of what people were doing for their neighbors. We stayed at a fine hotel, where we dined on the top floor restaurant and had access to workout rooms and swimming pools. One of my traveling companions was Will, a self-identified atheist with a deep passion for all people, particularly the forgotten in the world. Will had spent a previous summer working in Quito, living and serving in one of the poorest communities of Carmen Bajo. He was not content to sit in luxury at Hotel Quito, knowing that within miles was a community hungry for food, for work, for education, for someone to recognize them. So one afternoon we had some free time, and Will encouraged me to go with him to visit his friends in Carmen Bajo to see how different life was just a few miles away. Since Will was the only one of the two of us that was fluent in Spanish, he arranged a cab, and we stopped in at a local bakery on our way to grab something for lunch. With the change from a $10 bill, we bought most of the loaves of bread that bakery had on hand, with plans to take them to the family of 10 we were going to visit. On our ride over, the scenery quickly changed from the window of that cab. As we drove out of Quito proper, the buildings became smaller as more and more streets turned into dirt-covered roads. Row after row of homes began to emerge with one stark similarity. Each one was surrounded by a fence 8 feet tall, embedded with jagged glass across the top to deter anyone from trying to climb over them. It was evidence of the stories of their lives, the poverty in which they lived, the protection they had for the little bit they owned. When the cab driver finally reached the edge of Carmen Bajo, the road ran out, so he led us off at the end of a dirt path, and we walked the rest of the way in. On our way, Will pointed out the homes just across a valley that had literally slipped off the mountain, remnants of all the family possessions cascading down the hillside. Just as we crested the top of a mound of dirt, the slope on the other side came into view. For as far as the eye could see, there was one cinder block dwelling after another, each with a person or two outside, looking around for something to do, somewhere to be. In Carmen Bajo, Will later told me, the unemployment rate is over 80%, mostly due to lack of education in the 500 or so families that live there. That afternoon, like most, there were a number of people in the area shuffling the dirt, watching the kids, shading themselves from the sun, and there we were among them. As we stood at the crest of that hill with our equivalent of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish,
looking at all those hungry faces, what we needed was a miracle of biblical proportions. The writer of John's Gospel tells us in his own words more clearly than any other exactly why he recorded the stories about Jesus. John writes that Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in his Gospel, but he recorded some, and that these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. In today's reading, John has recorded two of Jesus's greatest miracles, back to back. We first hear of the story of a hillside full of people who have come to Jesus, hungry for many things. And Jesus and his disciples, in good hospitality first and foremost, try to formulate a plan on how to feed the masses. The disciples, particularly Philip, are clear that there is absolutely, positively, no conceivable way that all those people will be fed. You'd think that by this point in time, those poor apostles would have figured it out. Since when does Jesus do things in the way anyone expects? And here again is yet another example. With 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, we are told that Jesus fed 5,000 people that afternoon, with plenty left over. Then, later that very same day, the grass still bent over from where all those people had been, the disciples are out in a boat, and Jesus shows up unexpectedly. John tells us they were 3 or 4 miles out, huddled together in the middle of a storm, the dead of night all around them, when Jesus appears walking on the water, calming first the storm, then the disciples. One of the links between these two miraculous stories is that Jesus does something totally unexpected, and it changes the lives of those around him forever. Philip, nor Andrew, nor the little boy, or anyone else standing there ever dreamed what was going to happen when Jesus got a hold of that bread and those fish. Not one of the disciples expected Jesus to stroll up beside their boat after they had rowed some 4 miles out and greet them in the middle of a storm. Jesus is constantly doing things that no one expects, but the results, time and again, are stories told about a Messiah who shows up in unexpected places, in unexpected ways, and we have story after story to tell about ways we witness him in the world. That afternoon outside of Quito, on that hill in Carmen Bajo, there was no miracle of biblical proportions. The same number of loaves we showed up with were all the loaves we had to share. Not everyone we saw that day was fed with bread, nor was there anything left over. But something very unexpected did happen. Will and I visited with the family we came to see. We gave them the bread we had purchased, and they were grateful. I knew that, even if I didn't understand a word they were saying in their native Spanish. We sat with that family for an hour or more. I played with the kids and watched them color as they sat on their dirt floor, smiling with joy. When Will would stop and translate something for me, the majority of the time they were asking about him and what he was doing. If the conversation wasn't about Will, it was about God and how they knew that God loved them and that God would provide. See? And they pointed to the day's food, the bread we had brought. But it was right at the end, when we stood up to leave, that the unexpected occurred. The mom in the house asked Will to pray for them. And so there we were, circled together, 2 Caucasian Americans from a wealthy school, a family of uneducated Ecuadorians, 3 generations strong, with 6 squirming children, and the atheist in the middle, praying to God. And pray to God he did. I didn't understand the words he said, but I have never heard, or maybe felt, a more beautiful prayer in all my life. when Will finished praying, every person in the family said the only three English words they might have known: God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. Over and over and over they said this to us. The entire scene was totally unexpected. We had come to visit them, to let them know we cared, to bring them a little something to eat, to make sure they knew they had not been forgotten. And what we received was the presence of Christ in a circle of people unexpectedly gathered together that day. And Jesus keeps showing up in unexpected places, in unexpected ways. Why does it still surprise us? This Savior born in a manger, son of a carpenter. This man born in the flesh, completely God, completely human. This King, nailed to a cross and resurrected into life. No one was expecting the Messiah as he came the first time. But what Jesus taught us as he walked this earth was that he is with us, doing the unexpected, loving the unexpected, caring for the unexpected all the time. I thought we were going to visit a family to show them we cared about who they were and what they were going through. I never expected what we received. Jesus in the flesh, a circle of his children no matter age, race, or creed, but the Messiah in the midst of us. And it still happens all the time. These things and many others are told so that we may continue to know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is with us, and that through him we have life in his name. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, who continually blesses us with your presence, help us to be awake to your living word among us always, renewing our faith in you, our calling to serve your people, and to see you when we least expect. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Sharon Hyers for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Sharon, you reminded us beautifully about how often Jesus did the unexpected and how the disciples always seem to be surprised by this. Do you think believers today are too stuck in their expectations of how to live and think and serve as followers of Christ?
I know for me what happens when I feel like I get trapped by my expectations, that the first thing to go out the window is grace. Hmm. And I'm a big proponent of grace because I know very clearly and am reminded often of the mistakes that I make and the expectations which I never reach. But that's okay. And I believe that's what Jesus does for us. And that's who Jesus is. That there is this abundance of grace that, try as we will to meet expectations, to do all the right things, to succeed in all the areas we try, that when we don't succeed, it's okay. That we can still move forward. That we can still rest in knowing that Jesus still has this grace for us.
Hmm. Should we, like Jesus, also be people who shatter expectations, who surprise others with their actions? I mean, how does that happen in us?
I'm not so sure that we should be the kind that is shattering expectations for others, as allowing that expectations get shattered. That so often what we're doing is we're looking for something, we're looking for a specific thing, and I think that's exactly where Jesus comes in, is so often that's not the place where maybe our expectations get met, or maybe other things happen that open up a new door for us.
Mm-hmm.
That sure, I believe that we should move and strive and hope for good things, for trying to reflect who Jesus is in this world today. Yes, absolutely. But I think we should also be open-eyed to where Jesus is revealed to us that maybe we don't see.
Mm-hmm. You shared a beautiful story about how you once experienced an unexpected blessing in Ecuador.
Mm-hmm.
I love that story. But the unexpected can also happen in our own homes and neighborhoods, can't it?
Absolutely. That just happens to be one that sticks with me. But yes, every single day I believe that we have opportunities for Jesus to come to us unexpectedly.
Are there ways that we can open ourselves up spiritually to experience these unexpected surprises of Jesus at work around us?
Mm-hmm. I think it's just trying to be mindful. I think it's stopping every now and then and maybe just trying to be aware of something bigger than the task in front of us or the deadline that we're trying to meet, to maybe just push our seats back from the table and be open. I think one of the things I think about with this text, and I think about for folks who may be looking at this text or hearing this sermon in a way that they may reflect on it in some type of discussion, is I just encourage maybe just 10 minutes of silence, of just trying to be aware of the things that are going on that we don't always have to think through.
Mm-hmm. Sharon Hyers, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much. It's been a pleasure.
Day One brings you preachers from the mainline Protestant churches, including the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. This is Sherry Miller. I'm delighted to tell you about a brand new devotional book by the host of Day One, Peter Wallace. It's entitled Connected, You and God in the Psalms. This devotional treasury is designed to help readers of any age to connect powerfully with God, with one another, and with the world around us. Pulitzer Prize-winning author Michael Chabon writes, Peter Wallace is a beautiful thinker and a deep, humane soul. This book distills that beauty and reveals that depth. We could ask for no better guide to the comfort, the wisdom, and the poetry that the Psalms hold for us searchers. Connected is available now in bookstores or directly from Day One. For information, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit dayone.org.